Now, bad religion and what it says about God. This is part four. Continuing on a topic that we started, bad religion believes if God exists, he's more tolerant today than he was in the Old Testament. And I've got to back up the bus a bit because we have been away from this subject for a while, and it's not a light, breezy subject. This is not like a devotional study in Psalm 23. This is quite involved, and you have to engage several texts, and you have to understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New. So it's a little bit of work, and I think this church can do that. I think we're used to studying things together in corporate settings like this. You have the notes in front of you, but let me just encourage you not to be... The reason you have the notes is so you can study it at home and go over it. It'll be on the internet. But just relax and kind of listen, and we'll go over this subject. In our last study on this topic, is God more tolerant today than he was in the Old Testament? We started looking at some of the arguments that get raised against traditional arguments for Christian holiness. I mentioned, just by way of illustration, it wasn't the topic, but just by way of illustration, it's frequently used by gay rights activists, and the argument goes kind of like this. They'll say, well, the penalty for homosexuality in the Old Testament was death. Do you still think we should execute people who are homosexuals? And of course, no, I don't. And then they'll come back and say, well, if you don't believe what the Bible says, then don't use it for your arguments against homosexuality. It's kind of clever. And we saw that there are, in fact, dozens of sins that were actually considered capital offenses in the Old Testament. Surprising ones. I mean, all sorts of things from homosexuality to adultery. Cursing your parents. Practicing sorcery or witchcraft. Blaspheming God. You can make a long list. So what about it? I mean, being that people aren't executed for any of these sins today, is it true then that God must be more loving, more patient, more tolerant today than he was back then, like he's kind of grown up? Or put the question in a slightly different way, is it safer for us to sin in the New Testament age than it was during Old Testament times? Can conduct that was so strongly punished in the Old Testament be engaged in today with the sure knowledge that God will just be more loving, more accepting, and shower us all with grace and unconditional love and mercy? And we turned our attention to this passage of Scripture that I'm going to read. It's from Hebrews, chapter 12, 18 to 29. For we have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given, quote, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So, he's talking about the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Goes into describing what that was like. Anybody, any animal, anything that came close to the mountain just died. Incinerated. And so, writing to these Christians, the writer says, you haven't come to that. That's not where you live anymore. 22. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. Zion is repeatedly picked up in a New Testament to refer to one of two things, the eternal state in heaven in glory, or the church and the dwelling place of God, the bride of Christ among his people. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, it's people who've already died, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, the created order he's talking about. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Long text, very involved text. And the point we began unpacking two Sunday nights ago was that while God never changes, the way he deals with our sins presently has changed. The new covenant brought about a fundamental change in the way God presently, that's an important word, the way God presently responds to the wickedness of this present age. We dealt with two opening points, and in the third point of that teaching two Sunday nights ago, we started examining the differences in the way God deals with sin, comparing the old covenant with the new, and we used that Hebrews text that I just read. We looked at the first of three changes 2 weeks ago. These changes, remember, aren't changes in God's character. They're changes in God's administration of his absolute justice. His justice hasn't changed, but the writer of Hebrews does point out three changes in how God presently, that's the important word, how God presently administrates his justice. So there's three contrasts between the Old Covenant and the New, Old Testament, New. First, the earthly versus the heavenly. You can get it online. That's where we started. Second, the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. And third, the immediate judgment of God versus his future eternal judgment. Now, where we went at the end of that study 2 weeks ago, we started looking at the first of the three contrasts between old and new. The contrast between the earthly and the heavenly point of contact. Mount Sinai and the heavenly Mount Zion. Mount Sinai is God's revealed will without the atonement. And the emphasis on those verses that describe Moses on the mountain and his meeting with God, the emphasis is all on the unapproachability of God. Keep the animals away, Moses. Keep the people away. It's for their own good. Unholy people can only get God's revelation secondhand. They get it through Moses. That's the only way they get it. They cannot approach for themselves. Now, Mount Zion is this picture of the worship point of the redeemed. These are people who don't stand on their own righteousness. They aren't just Jews. Notice, these are people from every nation and every people group, every tongue and tribe. They aren't perfect yet, but God has poured out his grace. They're redeemed. Okay, here's where we are. We're going to look at the second and the third contrasts that come from that Hebrews text. The old covenant versus the new covenant. And then finally, the immediate judgment versus his eternal future judgment. So if you're keeping track, the end of the 2 week ago message was 3. That was the third point. We did A, contrast between Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. So this, if you're keeping track, would be 3, B, and C, the last two contrasts. Okay, you feel like you're sort of up to speed now? I know we've been away from it for a while. All right. The Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. That's in Hebrews 12:24, And to Jesus, you pick it up mid-sentence, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There's a lot of stuff in that single verse. If there's a new covenant, then there has to be an old covenant. So it makes us ask the question, how is the new one better than the old? Well, if we're going to answer that question, we better know what the old one was so we can see if the new one really is better. Here are the terms of the old covenant. You need to know this. You need to know, what do you do when you read your Old Testament? What do you do when you read the Old Testament and it talks, there's all sorts of Christians who will just rifle out verses like ammunition against things they don't like. And they'll fire out Old Testament verses, and some clever atheist is going to come back and say, well, what about mixing wool and linen? Do you do that? Because that same Old Testament you're quoting to me says that you're not supposed to do that. And we will all go, well, no. And then they're going to say, why not? And you're going to go, So you need to know this, what we're talking about. It's not the kind of stuff that makes you jump up and down and shout hallelujah. But it's the kind of stuff you need to know, because what do we do with our Bibles? Here are the terms of the old covenant. We're not under this covenant anymore. God made a covenant, the nation, Israel. A national covenant with a nation. Beginning with Abraham, he chose to rule over them directly. That's another very important point. He ruled over them directly first through judges, prophets, kings, and God would tell those people directly what he wanted them to do, and they would govern and lead the people by this firsthand revelation from God. In other words, and this is very important, there was absolutely no distinction in the old covenant between religion and state. They were exactly the same thing. There was no difference between worship and government, because God ruled the whole nation directly. Religion and state were virtually the same thing. Their authority was absolutely congruous. Remember congruency when you studied geometry? Do things that you put over and they overlap each other perfectly. That's the religion. This is the government. And under the old covenant, they're exactly the same. They were identical with each other. The God of their religious faith was also the ruler who made all the laws of the land. So, priest and police were of the same divine origin and authority. Now, that kind of theocracy has never been repeated. It's the kind of thing that comes from Islam when they want to introduce Sharia law so that it covers not only the worship, but the legal system for people of that religion. Their own laws. That's a kind of twisted theocracy. Now, there are very practical implications from this in the Old Testament. Go through your whole Old Testament. I'll tell you what does not exist. There's no such thing as freedom of religion among God's people. Not an ounce. You shall have no other gods before me wasn't just a principle, if you want to be a wise person. It was a law, which meant if you worshipped idols, you would be executed. That's what I mean when I say religion and law overlap under the old covenant. Violators weren't just unwise, and they weren't just forsaking some religious creed the way a Christian today might backslide, but nobody puts them in jail. God's commands were the law base of all of Israel's society, their whole legal system. When people broke these commandments, they suffered immediate judicial, legal punishment. That's the old covenant. Now, having looked at that, we're in a much better position now. Here's what we're studying under this second contrast, the difference between the old covenant and the new. And when you remember this about the old covenant, this is what you're reading in your Old Testament when you read it. A theocratic divine government over a nation. Jesus comes on the scene. We can't begin to imagine how radically Jesus flips everything upside down. We're shocked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but we shouldn't be. We just can't quite imagine the change Jesus made. We're used to it now. But if you were a Pharisee living in those times and Jesus came on the scene saying the things he said and doing the things he did, you would say, this is contrary to everything God has been saying to us as a nation. No wonder they wanted to execute him. He came with two very new radical ideas. They're significant and you need to know this. First, with the coming of Jesus, God would no longer deal with one nation. God's going to do something different. He had always planned it. It had been prophesied, but it didn't start to come into effect until Jesus came. God would now redeem individuals from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And those redeemed people would come from a multiplicity of diverse cultural backgrounds and vastly different forms of earthly government. But they would all be in the kingdom. So now it wasn't just a theocracy for one nation. Now it was Jesus calling people. He's sitting with, this is what they meant, he's with sinners and tax collectors. Tax collectors who worked for Rome. Rome isn't God's people. We're God's people. Remember the Pharisees? We're descendants of Abraham. Don't talk to us about our need to repent. And they didn't get it. So first, Jesus would come and he'd say, not Israel. Everybody. From every tongue, every tribe, every nation. A totally radical concept. Secondly, I said there were two radical ideas. Jesus brought the radical idea that these people could be redeemed, follow him, and please God while they remain citizens of their own nations and governments, even if it was under very godless leadership. Paul writes to the Christians at Rome. And he's not telling them not to be Roman citizens. They have to become Jews. God wants to save them and leave them there in Rome under the laws and government and structures of Roman society, and they would be followers of Christ. That didn't exist under the old covenant. Not at all. He made it very clear. He hadn't come to overthrow the corrupt Roman government. A lot of Christians get upset about that. He didn't come making a crusade about slavery. He told his followers they were to pay taxes, render to Caesar the thing that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. And he's saying to them, those are two different areas. And you're in both. Well, that didn't exist under the old covenant. So something big, something new was happening through Jesus Christ. People from all nations could come to be God's own people, the church. And these people, once redeemed, never formed their own political society. Never. But they lived their lives on earth as good citizens in all sorts of very wicked, diverse, godless governments. So we now, in the new covenant, we live in two realms. They didn't under the old covenant. So the church does not administrate the legal laws of the governments under which they live. They don't transform the laws through political structure and power. Politics isn't the mission of the New Testament church. God may call, hopefully many, God may call individual Christians into political careers. What a needed mission field. But the job of the church is to declare the gospel and to disciple Christians. The job of those Christians is to reach the lost and to function as salt and light in all levels of society, in all sorts of different cultures, under all sorts of different governments, in all the nations of the earth. They'll be followers of Christ in totally different cultural settings. That never existed under the Old Covenant. Never existed under the Old Covenant. But, and this is the key point, under the New Covenant, the people of God don't enforce or create the laws of the land. Paul writes about this. He writes about it in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 12. He's dealing with the situation in the church. And only at the very end do we get a glimpse into how he applies this principle. He says, 1 Corinthians 5, 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Don't associate with them. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since you'd need to go out of this world. He's saying you'd have to move to Mars if you're not going to have any contact with wicked people. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, someone who professes Christ. If he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater or a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. No, don't even eat with such a one. That is, okay, 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? That's not my role. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? He's saying, I don't create the laws of the land. I'm not dealing here with declaring what's legal and what's not legal. You get your vote like everybody else, and that's what you do. He says we can and we must discipline people in the church. It doesn't happen all that often, and when it does, it's always a big uproar and churches split, but it's right there in the New Testament. Sometimes you have to discipline people in the church who, not just who sin, we all sin, but who profess Christ and unrepentantly, openly, flaunt some kind of disobedience to his will. Well, the church has to step in and make some kind of pronouncement on that. But Paul's equally clear that it's not our business at all to get after all those who break God's laws outside the church. He says, well, what do I have to do with that? So, we begin to see why we remove from fellowship those who refuse to follow Christ. But we don't function as a body who executes or imprisons those who are morally corrupt or wicked in this world. Under the new covenant, this is not a theocracy anymore. That's not my calling. And it's not yours. Well then, Pastor Don, what about God's holiness? Sounds to me you're just flushing everything down the toilet. You know, if nobody judges these sinners out there, everybody just gets as wicked as they want and we all just get away with it? Is that how it works? And that's where the last contrast comes in, and this won't take too long. Contrast number 3. The contrast between immediate physical judgment and future eternal judgment. Look at verse 25 to 27 of Hebrews 12. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape, now he's talking about under the old covenant, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we, okay, we're new covenant people, much less will we escape if you reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. Read it. And God spoke, and there's smoke and fire on the mountain, and the earth shakes, and people are running and hiding just from God speaking. This is our God. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now, he is not doing it right now, but he will. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. This all the stuff you see around you, this physical realm. That is, the things which have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, there's no missing the message of those great verses. He's saying, if God judged those who turned away from him when he gave the law at Mount Sinai, how much greater will his judgment be for rejecting his love and grace from Mount Zion, from heaven? Under the old covenant, the judgment was usually, not always, usually drastic, physical, and immediate. Just think about it. Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's wife, as they flee and she looks back. Pick almost any illustration you want. King Uzziah runs into the sanctuary and he's not supposed to go into the temple, but he's king and he thinks he gets away with it and he goes in there and boom, he's a leper. Why? Well, he broke the law, God's law. But that doesn't happen anymore. When's the last time you saw that happen? Well, what is this then? Is that Old Testament then just a book of myths? How come we don't see it anymore? The Jews who didn't hear his voice, they didn't enter the earthly promised land. They died. They died wandering around in the wilderness. But, okay, so that doesn't happen anymore like that. God's judgment is different. It's rarely immediate, except in the sense that people don't see. Read Romans 1. There is an immediate form of God's judgment that people miss, and it's poured out regularly, God's judgment. God's judgment is that people who repeatedly and unrepentantly sin against him get turned over to their own wickedness, and they lose their moral sense. And they start calling black white and white black, and right wrong and wrong right. You know what I mean? Now, does that describe our world? They start laughing at things that aren't funny. You watch NBC, ABC, CBS? The stuff that makes God weep, Christians sit in their family rooms and laugh at? So there is a judgment that does get poured out, but what that is just spiritual blindness and insensitivity. But people aren't struck dead. But as the revelation of God's grace unfolds under the new covenant, so do the consequences of refusing or abusing that grace. As greater and greater grace is revealed, that's what you have under the new covenant, folk. As greater and greater grace is revealed and rejected, the punishment is more severe but delayed. God usually doesn't strike people dead in their wickedness today. And because he doesn't, many think he's more tolerant than he used to be. That is an incredibly fatal mistake to make. Here's what the Bible does say. Romans 2:5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are, listen to this, storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's wrath can't be dodged. It can only be stored up and delayed. To careless people, grace always gives the illusion of tolerance. The real reason, by the way, for God's delay is spelled out in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. That's the promise of his coming and the setting right of this world. He's not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So, we live under the new covenant. There's great blessing in it. We're not in a theocracy. We don't create the laws of the land. We declare the gospel, and we disciple believers to be salt and light in all structures and levels of all sorts of societies, cultures, and governments. Probably it's wise. Here we are, coming to innumerable angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. This is our God, and we sing of redemption and grace. And it's probably wise, once in a while, just to glance back. We don't live there, but it's probably wise just to glance back to Sinai once in a while and say, you don't mess with this God. You can't tame him. There's this wonderful age of grace and mercy. He is patient. He doesn't want any to perish, but all do have to repent. And everyone said,